I've entitled this sermon, Sing When You're Losing. Sing When You're Losing. Sounds a bit of an odd thing to do, doesn't it? A bit of a bad joke. Sounds like a bit of a bad joke. This is a song of great joy for a people. This, what we've just read, a song of great joy for a people that's about to enter a world of hurt. And they're being told to sing. Bad joke. The pain of childlessness is not one that I know firsthand. Ours is more the pain of our own selfishness and weakness in raising the children God has graciously given us. But doesn't that sound somehow wrong? Sing, O barren one. A barren woman, look at verse 1 there. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. What did she not bear? She didn't bear any children. A barren woman can't have children. And a barren woman will feel like she can't do what women are fundamentally kind of like supposed to be able to. To do. God said, fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, be fruitful. And to be barren feels fruitless. That's going to be hard. I mean, wailing, I could understand. Wail, barren one. But singing? And then it carries on in verse 1. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Or you might be thankful for not having to go through the pain of labor if you can't have children. But the glorious fruit of going through labor, a child. And one of the most painful things must be to have been struggling to fall pregnant. And then miraculously, as it were, to fall pregnant, only to lose the baby. And I can't pretend to be able to speak into that kind of pain. If you've experienced anything like that, then one thing you wouldn't, I would imagine, do is start decorating the nursery or upsizing your home. You might decide to stay in the one bed flat or the two bed house so that you have room for a family member or a friend to come stay for the weekend or something like that. But look at verse 2. I mean, it's borderline insensitive. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. You know, decorate the nursery, barren one. Well, hang on. Just hang on a minute. We're situated here in around 700 BC, give or take. And the writing is on the wall for Israel. The writing is on the wall. The northern tribes, there are 12 tribes of Israel, 10 northern tribes have already been carted off into exile. Why? Because of the badness, because of the sin, the ongoing disobedience, rebellion against the word of God. And God has said, look, when are you going to stop already? You're going to get punished. And then this foreign army, the Assyrian, the superpower of the day, this foreign army in 722 BC, so about 20, at least 22 years previous to what we're reading, they take them out. There, many are killed and many get taken off into exile. It's a punishment from God. And now Judah, under a good king, Hezekiah, a good king, has nonetheless come under threat. And although right now things are just about intact, God has promised that after Hezekiah's death, exile for the southern tribes, for the remaining tribes. The exile, not to Assyria this time, but to Babylon. No two ways about it, it's going to happen. It's not a decision that God has made lightly or just arbitrarily. It's not a whimsical decision that God has made, no. Israel has been stupid, repeatedly, insisting on choosing earthly might over belief in God. God says, trust in me. And then people say, no, we're going to trust in Egypt over there or Assyria over there. Because, you know, these are powerful nations and they've got horses and chariots and they've got big armies. They got what we need. And God says, no, I got what you need. Trust in me. And it's like the people say, no, it's pathological. No, no, no. And so God says, okay, but that's going to mean exile for you. The one you trust in is going to become the source of your pain. So when God says you're going into exile, you won't be fruitful. You won't, as it were, have any blessings. But rejoice. Sing. You say, well, all I'm going to know in my lifetime is pain. I'm going to have to leave the promised land. How can I sing when I'm losing? Is this some kind of bad joke? I don't get it, Lord. Help me out here. Sometimes life feels like a bad joke, right? And then someone comes up to you and says, well, all things work out for the good of those who love. And you're like, well, I'm not sure if I love the Lord anymore. It just feels... Maybe you can relate. So the end of verse 2, strengthen your stakes. And you're like, well, yeah, but for what? Why should I strengthen my stakes? Why should I build up my house? What, to have it kicked over again by a nation, a more powerful nation? A big army comes in and just wipes it out. Why bother? I'm down in the dumps. Make another spiritual resolution. Strengthen your stakes. Buy another Christian book. Enlarge your tent. Start reading the Bible through one more time, from cover to cover. Last time I made it to... So just keep that thought of barrenness in your mind. And listen to this. It's from Isaiah 26, 17 and 18. Isaiah the prophet says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so we were pregnant. We writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The stuff that was meant to happen hasn't happened. And it's kept on not happening. And we've only got ourselves to blame. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. These mighty foreign nations, who our God says he's more powerful than these mighty foreign nations, they keep getting stronger. And we keep getting weaker. And then they say, well, you club together with us or we're going to come and we're going to do you in. And how are we supposed to resist? How can we not strike up a human alliance? How can we not believe that together we're stronger? But all the while, not trusting in God. The reason God is saying that his people should still prepare for blessing as he does in these verses. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. And do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Prepare for blessing. Prepare for blessing. Buy another 100 Bibles, as if 100 more folk were going to come and join us on a Sunday morning. Prepare for blessing. Get a bigger gazebo, barbecue, be twice as many people. That kind of thing. Prepare for blessing. And you say, well, every time I go knocking on my neighbor's door and invite him to church, he sends me packing. Why would I bother? But the reason why God is saying that his people should still prepare for blessing, even though they're about to experience something that will feel more like a curse than a blessing, is because he's a promise keeper. They're going to feel the pain because God is just and he keeps his promise. And he said that they're going to feel the pain, so they will. And they will know the blessing again for the same reason. Because God has said that they will. So they will. So let's read verse 3 with that in mind. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And no sooner than that is said, unbelief begins to creep in again, doesn't it? The inferiority complex vis-a-vis the other nations. The incapacity. What can we do with our little army and with our little trust in God? We'll say a prayer. We feel impotent. We feel intimidated. You know, these atheists, these leaders of big corporations and their anti-God agenda. They're quick on their feet. They're sharp and they've got resources. What are we going to do? Say, stop in the name of the Lord. They're going to laugh at us. We're intimidated. And then God says, verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Can we believe it? And I want to suggest that verse 5 is a very important verse, and there are 4 reasons why we should believe it. Packed into verse 5. Verse 5 is all about God. It's a theologically kind of heavy verse. The burden of our sin, the burden that we feel in terms of our incapacity, our impotence, we're intimidated by the opposition, is heavy. But the weight of who God is, unchangeably, is heavier still. Much heavier. Look what he says. Your maker is your husband. So you've got intimate words from an infinite God to an infamous spiritual slut of a people. Not so much sexual immorality as trusting in man and what human alliances and helpers have to offer. And fearing upsetting man or being oppressed by man more than fearing God. That is our spiritual immorality. You know, sometimes we might feel dirty if we've said a bad word or lashed out at someone. We might feel bad about that or not done our homework. But God is saying, all those times you felt like life would work out if only you could be smarter than you are. If only you could pass those exams. If only you could be the teacher's pet. If only the boss would find that your sales figures were the best in the company. Then things would be working out. Then you'd have a song to sing. And God is saying, no, that is spiritual immorality. That's not trust in God. God says in Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, he says, I am he who comforts you. Not your scores, not your results, not your figures, not your status. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? You know, God has already said in Isaiah chapter 40, he said, all the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket. Doop. That's it. Bloop. And you're acting as though they were the mighty, the Pacific Ocean itself or something. Or some mighty tsunami that was going to wipe you out unless you paid homage. I notice that when I'm on the street, I notice that if I'm wearing a suit, if I'm wearing a shirt and a tie, people look at me different. They talk to me different. It's all this man stuff. And if I've just got my plumbing gear on or something, some overalls, it's not the same. It's not the same reception. Someone's more likely to say, all right, buddy, rather than, hello, sir. You know, and we're watching that all the time. But we don't have to. Next clause. So that's your maker is your husband. Intimate words from an infinite God. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is an awesome title. In chapter 24, you get the idea of God's, as it were, military superiority in the air and on the ground. And I can't help but think that that's both in the heavenly realm of angels and demons and the like, and the prince of the power of the air himself, but also on the ground, where the mind of any king is like a watercourse where God leads wherever he pleases. So the mind of Donald Trump is like a watercourse. God leads it wherever he pleases. The mind of a Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, is like a watercourse. So you fear the Lord who's directing the watercourse. You don't fear the watercourse. Steve Bannon is an American media executive. He's a strategist. He was an investment banker. He's been the executive chairman of some news corporation. And he's seen to be a bit of a mover and a shaker, even on the global scene. So 3 months or so before Donald Trump got into the White House, Steve Bannon was called in to help them out with their campaign strategy. And guess what? Donald Trump got into the White House. So some people would argue, if you want a job done properly, call Steve Bannon. But I was hearing an argument on the radio because there are some UK politicians who've become quite interested in this same individual. And people are saying, nah, he's overrated, he's not all that. Well, with God, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's no doubt. There is no doubt. He made heaven and earth. He's the Lord of hosts. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. It goes on in verse 5. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. But you're an unholy bride. You stubborn, sinful, rebellious people. And yet the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. God says it himself in verse 4 of chapter 1 of this book. He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged, like a wife who's been kicked out of her house for unfaithfulness by a husband who's had it up to here. And he says, I don't want to see you again. God has every right to treat his people like that. And yet here he is saying, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Not the one giving you the boot, but the one stretching out his hand to draw you back in and to say, trust me, we're good. Amazing. The God of the whole earth, he is called. The God of the whole earth has set his heart on redeeming a pitiful nation. One pitiful nation from all of that drop in the bucket. One. And a sinful one at that. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. Just going to read those out. Sorry, 6 to 8 rather. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Sinful nation, estranged. Verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So the exile for these people who live in Judah, the exile is going to be painful for a moment. And that moment is the prelude to something awesome that speaks of God's everlasting love and his great compassion. And the purpose of that moment is because, well, his people need to feel the effect, the devastating effect of sin, what it does to us, what it does to a nation, rebelling against God. It's destructive every time. We have to feel that. But then imagine, we feel that and we're like, yes, we had it coming to us, and God is right when he judges. He's just when he judges. But then, wonder of wonders, he sends his son, and his son pulls us up out of the mud and the mire and the mess. And the Father welcomes us into his loving arms and kisses us and says, now I'm preparing you to be a bride for my son. And this love is going to go on forever and forever and forever. You are loved. You don't deserve it. You feel the fact that you don't deserve it because of the pain. The pain that you've suffered. It's a wonderful dynamic. Could you sing, O barren one? Could you glory in your Redeemer? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. God himself come for his wayward, hurting bride, the church, in the person of his Son, in the power of his Spirit. So sing when you're losing. Sing when life hurts. Sing during this momentary affliction that doesn't bear comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's to come in our Lord Jesus. Amen.